Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John 16. It's going to take a one-week break from our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago to remember and to celebrate this amazing event 2,000 years ago, the outpouring and the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 16, I'll begin the reading at verse 12. These are the words of God. John 16, beginning at verse 12. Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if you had not, in great kindness and mercy, poured out your Spirit 2,000 years ago, then we would not be here this morning. We're thankful that you filled up your disciples on that great day with your Spirit and power to make Christ and his salvation known in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then even to the utter ends of the earth. Father, we are thankful this morning as for most of us, our ancestors 2,000 years ago in Northern Europe were painting themselves blue and worshiping trees. And thank you that in great kindness you again poured out your Spirit, enabled your disciples to take the saving news of Jesus to the utter ends of the world. So, Father, please bless our meditation upon your word this morning and make us increasingly grateful for this great work. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. Well, as the saying goes, those who do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And sadly, there's a corollary as well. And those who have learned the lessons of history are doomed to watch as the errors are repeated by those who have not. But there's another corollary that we could put into the church realm or the realm of theology. We could say that those who do not learn the heresies of history are doomed to repeat them. Those who do not learn the heresies of history are doomed to repeat them. Solomon is right. There is nothing new under the sun. And so we can be thankful, we can be glad, we can be grateful that the heresies that we face today, the fallings away from God's truth that we face today, there really isn't anything new. And so if we are students, first of all, of the Scriptures, and then secondly, of church history, we can face the different theological challenges that we have today. We can face these armed with the battles that have already been fought, the heresies that have already been ferreted out and then addressed by the church. So studying heresies are necessary, absolutely necessary, to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints, as we read in Jude verse 3. But also necessary, the studying of heresies necessary to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So we need to, first of all, we need to know what sound doctrine is. We need to understand what that one faith delivered to the saints once for all is, so that we can contradict those who are preaching, teaching unsound doctrine. But regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's not only necessary to be able to refute errors, but also it is necessary to apprehend and to enjoy the work of the Father and the Son in salvation, sanctification, and glorification. The Father sends, the Son secures, but it is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who applies what has been accomplished by the Son. Again, so you could have the Father sending, you could have the Son coming and doing all of his work and his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and yet without Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no application. There would be no life given. There would be no faith given. There would be no repentance given. So who is this Holy Spirit? Some have referred to him as the forgotten person of the Trinity. And we'll end by addressing that thought this morning. But this is truly the age of the Holy Spirit. Today, starting 2,000 years ago, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. I think there's only two places in the Old Testament where the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And then abundantly, time and time again in the New Testament, he is referred to, the third person of the Godhead is referred to as the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's, I do believe that that is, that there's import in that, that this is indicating that this is the age of the Holy Spirit. So who is this Holy Spirit? Who is this forgotten person of the Trinity? Look back at our text this morning, beginning at verse 12. Notice that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person, okay? Not merely a power, not merely a force, but Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit as a person. He refers to him as he or his 8 times in 4 verses. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit understands that we are thick. I'm thankful that the Spirit, and this including this God-breathed word that we're considering here this morning, knows that we need repetition, knows that we need the things that are really important, he needs to repeat. And here, 8 times in 4 verses, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as either him or he. So he is not merely a power or a force, he's a person. He's a person who is distinct from Jesus and the Father. He's a person. So not merely a power or force, a person in personhood distinct from the Father and the Son. Again, he is a person exhibiting the characteristics of personhood. Notice what Jesus says. Okay, so he is coming. He will guide the disciples into all truth, hearing, speaking, declaring the things that are to come, glorifying Jesus, taking what belongs to Jesus, and then declaring it to his disciples. Jesus actually says that twice. So he is a person. How do we know that? He exhibits the characteristics of personhood. It would be rather ridiculous to take these things that Jesus says here and then apply them simply to a mindless power or force. But also, according to Jesus, we see this Holy Spirit working in close connection with the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of truth, guiding those who belong to Jesus into all truth. Jesus is the truth. His work is the glorifying of Jesus. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Glorifying Jesus, taking what belongs to Jesus and then declaring it to his disciples. Okay, so taking from the Father and the Son in order to give it to Jesus' disciples. And note this too, and able to declare what will happen in the future. Now notice, interesting, Jesus didn't say that he is able to predict what will happen in the future. No, he says that the Holy Spirit will declare what happens in the future. In other words, the implication is that it is the declared word of the Spirit that causes the events of time and history. So not merely predicting what is going to happen, but rather declaring it. And so from these brief 4 verses, we can see that the Holy Spirit is, first of all, a person. We see that he is a person distinct from the Father and the Son with the attributes of divinity, the full attributes of divinity, able to declare the events that will happen. So let's see if these aspects of the Spirit are elsewhere taught or confirmed in Scripture. The rule of faith is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. So again, getting to some of these heresies, and again, we can be thankful this morning that the church has confronted and laid to rest these heresies in the past. And if we do not study, if we do not identify, if we do not know these heresies, then we are sitting ducks for the next iteration of this heresy that will come at us. So Macedonius in the 4th century and Socinus in the 6th century taught that the Holy Spirit was just a name given to the power of God. So they said that every time you see that term, Holy Spirit, that was simply a reference, not to a person, but rather to a power or to a force. They said, so it's like when Scripture talks about the arm of God, or Scripture talks about the breath of God, it doesn't mean that literally. So it said that we are to understand every time that the Bible says Holy Spirit, that that is simply a reference to the power of God. But listen to this, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, if the Holy Spirit is simply the power of God, then what Jesus is saying is, but you will receive power when the power has come upon you. No, that's not the way that it works. But you will receive power when the power of God has come upon you. No, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit possesses and employs the characteristics unique to personhood. The Holy Spirit is portrayed to us as a being, as an entity, as a person who has a mind, who has a will, and who even has emotions. First of all, mind. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And then he says in Romans 8, 27, "And he who searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit is a person, not just a power, not just a force, has a mind. The Spirit also has a will. And please know here that there are actually in some cases dozens of verses that indicate the things that we're talking about here this morning. But just for brevity and clarity's sake, I've just selected a few. But there are many other verses in the Bible that point us to the reality that the Spirit has a mind. Spirit has a mind. Spirit has a will. In other words, the Holy Spirit purposes and acts according to that will. The Spirit has a will. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, if you recall, the Jerusalem council convened to decide whether or not it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to be fully Christian. So at the close of that council, they sent out word to the churches everywhere. But then they preface it with this, Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. For as it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." The Spirit has a will. The Spirit has a purpose and then acts upon those purposes. We go to John 14, a couple chapters earlier. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He will teach you, and he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit has a will. He purposes, and then he acts in accordance with those purposes. So the Spirit has a mind, the Spirit has a will, the Spirit has emotions. Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If the Spirit is nothing but a power, a force, it is ridiculous to talk about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But also, he is the Spirit of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So it is possible for the Spirit to grieve. It is possible for the Spirit to rejoice. And I think that we can infer every other emotion between grief and joy the Holy Spirit is capable of as well. Because the Spirit is not merely a force, not merely a power, but rather a person. And again, what we saw in our text, exhibiting the characteristics of personhood, coming, guiding into all truth, hearing, speaking, declaring the things that are to come, glorifying Jesus, taking what belongs to Jesus and declaring it to the disciples. These are all the characteristics, the actions of persons, not merely powers or forces. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. Second of all, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. In other words, distinct from the Father and the Son. Sibelius in the 3rd century taught that there was one God who manifested himself in three different modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's one God and one person. One God, one person, but this one God, one person, then manifests himself. It's as if he would take on a mask or appear in a different mode, and so this heresy is also called modalism. Okay, one person wearing, as it were, three different masks, adopting three different modes of revelation and or action and interaction. Okay, one God, one person, and this one God, one person would, at different times, manifest himself as Father, and then at other times manifest himself as Son, and then at other times manifest himself as Spirit, but it's always one God, one person, just revealing himself in different ways. And again, we say, but John 14, verse 25 and 26, "These things Jesus said, I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." When Jesus, interestingly, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, okay, he's the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, okay, distinct from the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, if you take this verse and insist that it's one God, one person, who is at different times manifesting himself in a different way, it's ridiculous. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." This is Jesus speaking. "I will send him to you." Jesus is talking about two different persons. "I will send him," another person, "to you." We see this also very clearly at Jesus' baptism. This in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So in this moment, okay, this was not one God, one person, okay, manifesting himself in a different way. No, we have all three persons of the Godhead here, pictured visibly for the people that were present there at Jesus' baptism. You have Jesus, you have the Spirit descending like a dove, and you have the Father booming from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus says, okay, look, speak a word against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. If you speak a word against that person, that can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Again, if this was one God, one person, then Jesus' words here would make no sense whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not a power, and the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, distinct from the Father and the Son. Thirdly, we see that the Holy Spirit, in regards to his divinity, is a co-equal person, not less in divinity, not less in divinity, but fully divine as the Father and the Son. So this is the heresy of subordinationism. Beware of all isms except for prisms. So this is the error, this is the heresy of subordinationism, which teaches that the Father alone is fully God, but the Son and the Spirit are nearly God and eternally in subjection to the Father. So there are two issues as we look at the Godhead. One is ontological, which has to do with essence, and the other is economical, which has to do with duties and functions. So this says here that, okay, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not really equal. They're not equal in essence because they're not equal in the things that they do. Subordinationism teaches that the Father is fully God, but that the Son and Spirit are nearly God. Why? Because they are eternally in subjection to the Father. So if they're in subjection to the Father, then they have to be less than the Father. Matthew 28:19. Notice how Jesus puts the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all together as he talks about the formula for baptism. He said, verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus puts Son and Holy Spirit, the second and third persons of the Godhead, right alongside of the first person of the Godhead, the Father, saying, "You baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We see this in benedictions as well, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As he's pronouncing benediction, and it's the benediction that I'm currently using at the close of our Lord's Day worship service. Okay, putting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in benediction on equal footing. So a few words of application then. We're celebrating the reality that 2,000 years ago, God poured out his Holy Spirit. He filled up his disciples, filled them up to overflowing, empowering them to bear witness to Jesus. God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the utter ends of the earth. I just want to focus on three operations of the Holy Spirit this morning. There are more. We could spend a whole sermon on his life-giving work. The Spirit gives life. We could spend a whole sermon on the Spirit giving, granting repentance and faith. But I just want to focus on three things this morning that I think that are pertinent for our age: conviction, comfort, and courage. Conviction. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, guides us into all truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit calls to remembrance all that Jesus taught. It is the Spirit that takes the Word of God and applies it to us, convincing us of God's truth. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess. But then he says, then in contrast to that, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, as you sing to one another, as you teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, in other words, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word. It is a temptation to think that to be filled with the Spirit is this amorphous thing that somehow via our feelings and such gives direction and guidance to our lives. No, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. The way that the Spirit directs His people is by quickening, is by bringing to remembrance what we have read, what we have heard in the Word of God, and then applying that to our lives. And this is the reason, or this is one reason why we fill our worship time on Sunday mornings with God's Word read, sung, and preached. Why do we do that? We do that in order to fill you up with the Holy Spirit and His power. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. To be directed by the Spirit is to be directed by the Word of God. We live in a day and age, as the prophet said, we live in a day and an age where there is a famine in our land, and not a famine of bread, but rather a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And because there is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, then there is at the same time a famine or a dearth of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of conviction, guiding us into all truth, calling to remembrance all that Christ has taught. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. Secondly, he is the Holy Spirit of comfort. Jesus calls him another comforter, calls him a second advocate or comforter. In other words, he represents us to the Father, as Paul lays out for us. We studied it several weeks back in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit represents us to the Father as we pray. And if you're praying with your mind engaged, you know that very quickly your words run to tether's end. You are not able to give utterance to the things, all these cares and concerns that you have for yourself, for your family, for your church, for your neighborhood, and very, very quickly our words run to tether's end. And at that moment, the Spirit kicks in. The Spirit reminds us, as Paul says, prays for us with groanings and with utterances that are beyond our comprehension. He intercedes for us. And so the Holy Spirit is our advocate, as our second comforter, represents us to God, and there's great comfort in that because He does so perfectly. But secondly, as He, our advocate, our comforter, He also represents the Father to us. Do you remember how Paul said specifically He does that? How He specifically represents the Father to us? If we are honestly assessing, excuse me, our progress in sanctification, then we very often find ourselves wondering, given my performance, given my thoughts, given my words, given my deeds over this past week, sometimes I just wonder if I'm even a Christian. I don't even know if I'm saved. And God, in great kindness, has given us His Spirit, this Comforter who comes alongside of us and says, no, actually, you are my son. You are my daughter. It is the Spirit that the Spirit's witness to us is that we belong to Him, that we are the sons and the daughters of God Most High. And that, I think that is the place where it is most clear that He is the Comforter of His people, because that is a testimony that I never tire of hearing. That is a testimony that I am never past needing when the Spirit says to me that I belong to Him, that I am a son of God Most High. And then thirdly, He is the Spirit of courage. If you recall in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, as they began to preach, teach, and even heal in the name of Jesus, they are called to account by the Jewish authorities. that tell them, they charge them, not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name. That was the charge that was given. You are not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name. You got to stop teaching, you got to stop healing and using Jesus' name. That has to stop right now. And they didn't end there. After they said that, Luke records that they further threatened them before releasing them. And we don't know exactly what the threat was. Probably it had something to do with the beating that they received in the following chapters. So then, what did Peter and John do? Well, they returned to their friends, Luke records, reported what had happened. Okay, we got arrested for preaching and teaching and healing in Jesus' name. They reported what happened, and then they acknowledged God's sovereignty, first of all in creation. They acknowledged God's sovereignty in redemptive history, worldwide, in Christ's passion and death. And then, this is strange, then they prayed for grace to continue to speak God's word with all boldness. Okay, notice what they didn't pray for. Okay, Lord, restrain the hands, restrain the arms of those who would do these horrible things to us. They didn't pray for that. They prayed for grace to continue to speak God's word with all boldness. And then Luke records this, that the Holy Spirit refilled them and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, that was the outworking of that. That was the answer to the prayer, to their prayer. The Holy Spirit refilled them, and then they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of courage. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letter says this, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality." C.S. Lewis correctly observes that it is impossible for us to actually put into practice all of the cardinal virtues apart from exercising the virtue of courage. Put another way, fear is the anvil upon which courage is forged. It is the matrix in which courage can grow and mature. Fear, strangely, is the necessary, albeit not sufficient, cause for courage. No fear, no cause to be courageous, i.e., no fear, no courage. If this is true, then why do we spend so much time trying to insulate ourselves from anything, any situation where that might cause us to fear? Fear is the anvil upon which courage is forged. An Anglican bishop once put it this way. He said, you know, everywhere, I read through the book of Acts, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. H.L. Mencken, who wrote a book called The Devil's Dictionary, this is his definition of valor, puts a situation in a battle where a general said to one of his colonels, "Why aren't your soldiers advancing on the enemy?" And the colonel said this, "I am persuaded, general, that any further displays of valor will bring us into collision with the enemy. I am persuaded, general, that any further displays of valor will bring us into collision with the enemy." We are exhorted again and again and again in the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 31 be a good example, to be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." The Holy Spirit is the spirit of conviction. He leads us with His truth. He is the spirit of comfort, and He is the spirit of courage. And if we are filled with this spirit, then we know what it is to be guided by the Spirit. We know what it is to be comforted by the Spirit, and we know what it is to be encouraged, filled with courage by the Spirit in the face of danger. Began this morning saying that sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the forgotten member of the Trinity, and there's actually a reason for that, because of the way that the Holy Spirit has chosen to operate. J.I. Packer says this: "The Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role then is to fulfill what we might call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as this role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet. While Jesus was on earth, only when the Father had glorified him could the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory begin. I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach the words, 'He shall glorify me,' seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this is exactly the illustration my message needed. When the floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not have been seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior." Or think of it this way: it is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus, who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, "Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me," but always, "Look at Jesus and see His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace." Indeed, and amen. Let's pray.